Good morning, everyone. I'm happy to see you all again after a week. So our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And as you're turning there, I want you to imagine with me that you're a Jewish convert to Christianity sometime around 65 AD. Very likely two of the prominent men who had an impact on you becoming a Christian have been martyred. The Apostle Paul has been beheaded. The Apostle Peter has been crucified upside down. And you've heard rumors of increasing persecution of the church by the Roman government. And you're wondering, is this Christianity thing really worth it? You think of your friends and family from the synagogue that you've been cut off from by choosing to follow Jesus. And you wish that those relationships could be restored. And beyond that, if you give up this whole Jesus thing, you won't have to worry about Roman persecution because Judaism is a protected religion. And you can have your friends back, you can preserve your life. And all you have to do is say goodbye to Jesus. You ponder in your heart, is going back to the way of Moses the right thing to do for yourself and your family? And then it's early Sunday morning, and as you're still wrestling with this, you gather with the other Christians, and your pastor tells you he has received a letter from another Christian leader from Rome. He wants to encourage you to hold firm to Jesus. And then he begins to read these words from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Let us pray. Father, I ask of you to use the Holy Spirit to do what you promised he would do when your Son sent him to help us. You called him our comforter, and you told us that he would remind us of everything that your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, taught. And we know that it is by his work that you illuminate our hearts to see by faith the meaning of your word, which you have inspired by him, O Lord. So make us receptive to that. Let your word touch our hearts in the places where it needs it most this morning. Help us to see clearly that with all of our worries, all of our anxieties, as we worry about our culture that seems set against you, that embraces vices that years ago would have been unthinkable to be celebrated in the streets. Remind us that you're still here. You're still walking with us, no matter what may come on this side of heaven, O Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. The author, knowing of your doubts, whether you're in 65 AD or whether you're in 2023, and worries, begins exhorting you by answering the most important question that someone could ever ask. Who is Jesus? And he gives three answers to this question. He says Jesus is the prophet, Jesus is the king, and Jesus is the high priest. And what he is trying to do by using these categories is show you that Jesus is who he really says he is, that he is the blessed and promised Messiah that God promised to send to his people so long ago. And so beginning with Jesus as the prophet, the author of Hebrews claims Jesus as the prophet right here in the beginning in verses 1 and 2, in half of the first half of verse 2. For he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So he does this by recalling to our minds how God has previously spoken to his people. God spoke to his people in many ways, in many times. He spoke directly to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham. and to many of his people up until the time of Moses. And other times he uses things like dreams, if you remember the story of Joseph. Sometimes he used signs, like with Ezekiel, when he was in Babylon, he took a brick and he wrote the word Jerusalem on it, set it up in the street, and then I don't know where he got like the little plastic army men from or whatever, but he sets up siege towers around this rock that has the name Jerusalem written on it to show those who were in exile what was going to befall Jerusalem. Sometimes he used wonders, like being a cloud by day or a fire by night or splitting the Red Sea. And he did these things so his people could see and understand that he was communicating with them, that he really was their God. And then starting with Moses, he begins to primarily speak, not only speak, but primarily speak to his people through prophets. And so it's a good spot to stop and ask, well, what is a prophet? Are they simply a fortune teller, a predictor of the future? Sometimes they certainly function that way. Many of the major prophets, they gave warnings, like I've already mentioned Ezekiel, of the future if Israel does not repent. They certainly spoke the words God wished to communicate with his people, and in so doing, they revealed to the people who God was. But they also don't simply talk about the future. They also function as covenant enforcers. Think of Elijah when he's challenging the prophets of Baal and he's mocking them because Baal cannot catch the wood on fire. And then he prays to God and God reveals himself to the people of Israel. You know, this is a phrase that you may not have heard, but all it means is much of the work the prophets are doing was to remind God's people of God's promises and curses all the way back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where God established that if Israel behaved one way, they would receive his blessings, and if they responded to God another way, they would receive his cursings. So as we look at this definition of forthtelling, of prophecy of the future, of reminding God's people of God's promises, of his law, potentially of his curses, in what ways is Jesus a prophet? Like, why can the writer, the author of Hebrews, speak of Jesus as this is how God has spoken to us in these last days? Well, we know from his Gospels, Jesus promised a coming judgment against Jerusalem. He predicted his own death. It happened. He taught and explained God's word. And he was constantly calling Israel to repentance. There's the time where he's standing outside of Jerusalem and he's weeping over it. He describes himself as a mother hen that wishes to wrap his wings around her if they would just repent. And then there's the times where on two occasions he cleanses his father's temple from money changers. He's enforcing God's covenant, God's law amongst his people. And so when we think about those things for a moment, it becomes pretty obvious that Jesus functions as a prophet. But I've also made a stronger claim this morning than Jesus is simply a prophet. I have used the word the. He is the prophet. So what's the difference between these two things? Well, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And just as you desired of the Lord, your God at Oreb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire any more, lest I die.'" God in this passage through Moses is promised to the people of Israel that he would send a prophet like Moses. And so this starts a trend as you're reading through the Old Testament of, is this prophet the one that's like Moses? This is some of the questions they ask of John when John is calling people to the Jordan, and he's baptizing them. They're like, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that we're looking for?" And of course, the disciple John, John the Baptist, says no. In this passage in Deuteronomy, it goes on and explains that God will, in fact, send other prophets, and it gives them a test to see whether it's a true prophet or not. Basically, does what the prophets say come true? And if it doesn't, they have a way of dealing with that. And so God would send other prophets, and none of them would be like Moses. For after Moses died, a scribe added to the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, verse 10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And one might reply, well, of course, because no other prophets had shown up at the point that Deuteronomy is written, and you would be right. But as we look at the many prophets God sent, did any of them really see God face to face like Moses? You know, we might think, well, maybe Isaiah, he's got that beautiful vision in chapter 6. But remember, it's a vision. Or Ezekiel or Daniel, we might ask. But all of them seem to have seen God in a vision rather than face to face as Moses did. And they encounter God, they obey God, certainly true prophets, but among all of them, Moses and his experience of God stands above all others. Yet finally, with the coming of Jesus, one like Moses has finally come, the one prophesied about all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Jesus, who has spent all eternity in the presence of his Father and as God himself in the flesh. This is how God spoke to us in these last days. Through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the prophet, for he is the word of God. He is the source of all prophecy and every word of Scripture. Everything that was said by all of the prophets, no matter how great they are, no matter how much they affect us, the source of their words was not themselves. It was Jesus Christ who is the very word of God. And so they find the source of their words in Jesus, who came to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. For Jesus shows us what all the law and the prophets were pointing to. He shows us why did God require sacrifices. He explains how God can forgive sinners and still be just and righteous. You know, we kind of feel like we get off scot-free, but the payment is actually paid in the life and the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he reveals fully who God is, because he says there in verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one that all of the prophets have been proclaiming to God's people for so many years and centuries. So do you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. You're like, is God a angry God? Is God a wrathful God? Well, open up the Gospels and read. If you're short on time, read Mark. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at how he treats sinners like us. That is how God thinks of you. That is how God relates to you. That is God's desire and heart for you, is manifesting in every action we see in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And do you want to know how then we should live as Christians? Again, the answer is we look to the prophet. We look to Jesus. You know, what is the goal of our salvation? Not simply that we're saved of our sins or we receive a, I don't know if you played Monopoly, but I saw a Bible tract that was the get out of jail free card that said get out of hell free card instead in yellow, exact same print. It was kind of cute, but God isn't satisfied with just stopping there. Like, yes, he came to save you. He came to die for your sins. And that is the start of his life with you. But ultimately, he wants to transform you into the image of his son, to make you as much like Jesus as is possible in his humanity. So look to Jesus. That's the life we're most set to imitate. You know, Paul can rightly tell the Christians, imitate Paul, because Paul is imitating Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus is the direction that we should be heading in our lives, because he is the greatest prophet. And at the same time, with all of that being true, there's also in our day and age a particular danger that can show up when this point, this truth is emphasized. Sometimes people will recognize rightly that the words of Jesus are from God, and then they think the only words that matter in the Bible are the words of Jesus said during his ministry here on earth. Back in college, it was a really big thing called the Red Letter Movement, or Red Letter Jesus, or something like that. But for example, they might say, Jesus never spoke about X. Insert whatever you want. Jesus didn't talk about a lot of things while he was here on earth. So while the Bible might say something about X. This is their argument, not mine. It must have not been that important. It's usually whatever current moral controversy is going on in our society. What they ignore is that Jesus is the very Word of God. Every word of your Bible is the word of Jesus, not just the ones in red. All the ones in black, maybe we should make a Bible where every word is in red. But from, you know, Genesis to Revelation, the source, the author of that word is Jesus Christ. So yeah, maybe he didn't address it specifically in his, you know, 30 years here on earth. Maybe the gospel writers didn't record him speaking about it. But if it's talked about in the Bible, he has already spoken about it. Because this is the continuation of Jesus' prophetic ministry on your behalf. Because by his word, from Genesis to Revelation, and through the work of his Spirit, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. So every word of Scripture is the word of Jesus. And so when there's a part of them that we don't like, it's ultimately Jesus that we're taking issue with. And I don't say that to you to condemn you, to burden you, but that's a place where you need to go to the Lord and say, Jesus, we need to talk about this because I don't get it. Because it's ultimately his word that we're rebelling against. If we find a section we don't understand, which completely get that, there's sections I still don't understand, we are admitting our need to understand Jesus better. And as we continue to walk with him, some of those things will become clearer. But having established and explained that Jesus is the prophet, I ask you again, who is Jesus? And the author of Hebrews gives us an answer by saying Jesus is the king. For he says in verse 2, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In verse 3, he adds that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he says he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So the logic of his claim, it's simple enough. Who is an heir? Well, an heir is the inheritor of property. From whom is Jesus inheriting? From his Father, who rules over all of creation. Is there anything in creation left out from Jesus' inheritance? No, for the passage tells us the Father appointed Jesus as the heir of all things. So this means Jesus has a rightful claim of ownership over everything. He's the rightful owner of all creation. Nothing falls outside of his sovereignty, rule, and responsibility. He is given rule by his Father over the oysters that are going to show up here in Drayton Harbor, to the snow that falls on Mount Baker. He commands the moon, which pulls the tide and controls the plates which shake the earth. He tells the northern lights to descend upon our night sky and says to the trees to bloom in the spring. And this is not simply me as a pastor waxing eloquently, but the text tells us Jesus upholds the universe by the very power of his word. So whatever is going on around us, Jesus is involved with it, personally, actually, by his rule as our king in some way. Everything required for sustaining life on our planet continues to do so because he allows it and wishes for it to continue to function. Every cell in your body continues to replicate itself so that you will wake up in the morning and live another day, for as many days as that might be. Every aspect of your life falls under his sovereignty, his rule as your king. And his rule does not simply stop at those things that we consider part of nature. You know, it's easy for us to think of Jesus' direct and providential rule of creation to somehow stop at the soil and the mushrooms or the birds that are migrating or the animals of the wilderness, for we feel rightly that we as human beings are different than these things. It's natural that we who were made in God's image, knowing that our ancestor Adam was personally and directly made out of the dirt of the earth, while everything else was simply spoken into existence, that we were set apart from the rest of creation. And our instincts tell us that we are something grander than the birds of the air and the cattle of the field. And that your instincts aren't wrong in telling you that. Because God made us in his image, he made us to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the whole earth. But where in your... Pardon me. But I think we're sometimes tempted to forget that he rules over all of us as well. Because while we are exalted over all of creation, we are still creatures utterly dependent upon a good will and blessing of our God. Christ is the king over your finances. He is the king over your health. He is the king over all of your relationships that you have with your children and grandchildren and neighbors and anyone else that you might meet. Over your vacation, he is king. Over every action that you take, he sovereignly rules. You know, he is the one that your conscience answers to. When you sin, when you feel shame and guilt rise up inside of you, why is that? It's because there's a law from Jesus Christ, who is the king, written on your heart that you have rebelled against. It is him that you need forgiveness from and reconciliation from. Not just from the person you've sinned against, not just from yourself, but also, most importantly, the monarch whose laws that you have violated. And if anyone were to resist this reality, to ask what gives Jesus the right to have this type of claim on our life, on our universe, on our earth, the text has given us a clear answer. For the author says, through whom also he created the world. So the answer is simply, he made you. That's what gives him the right. The Father and the Son work together in concert in the creation of all things. And in your day-to-day life, does not the Creator always have rights over that which is created? Doesn't he determine what the thing is? Doesn't he determine what its proper use is? You know, if I was to go out into my shop and I was to make an axe, haven't I determined it should function to split or chop wood? If I wanted it to do something else, like maybe saw wood, I would have made a saw rather than an axe. But if I've made the axe, don't I also have the right to determine who uses it and when? And if someone takes it against my will, don't we call that person a thief? So then Jesus, as the maker of all things, has the right to set the law. And when we violate the law, it is the maker of heaven and earth which we have sinned against. Seek then to keep watch over your souls, for whatever we might think of others, we are also guilty. However much we might rightly believe someone is worthy of God's judgment, we must remember we owed a debt to the King of Kings that we ourselves could not pay. But then if that's the case, do we have any hope then? When we find that we have sinned not just against any king, not just against a mere mortal man voted in or recognized by the people as their leader, but the king who establishes all other thrones. There is, if we remember who Jesus is. And this passage, as the author tells us, is that Jesus is the great high priest. For he says at the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author is kind to us because he's been showing us how great of a prophet Jesus is. He's showing us with what majesty he rules as a king and how he has authority over all of creation. And he seems to almost take us up into the heavenly things. And he reminds us then of who he speaks, the one who died for your sins. You know, he sends our mind back to the cross where Christ's body and blood was shed for your sake. And he says there, behold, you know, he reminds us what was accomplished there, namely the purification of our sins. And then he again leads us to the heavenly place, for Jesus did not just die, and he did not just raise himself from the dead, but he also ascended into heaven. And when he got there, his work on your behalf was still going. But he says he sat himself down at the right hand of the Father. And in all of this, in all of these things, he was doing the work of the high priest, as your high priest. Because when God gave his commands to Moses, you know, 1,000-some-odd years before Jesus, in those laws, he commanded that there would be a high priest who would serve in the tabernacle or eventually the temple of God. And once a year, he would enter the Holy of Holies. to make a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. He called this Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was there in the temple, there above the ark, that God promised to keep his presence, and he would remain there. His presence would remain there until departing sometime around like 600 BC. I think it's Ezekiel 9 where it talks about this happening. And the nation of Israel, it would be conquered. The temple would be destroyed. They would be exported as exiles to Babylon. Eventually they would return. And they would build, again, Solomon's temple, and they would rebuild it. But those who had built it, who remembered the original temple, were saying something to the extent of the glimmer, the shine, the glory of this place that was here former is not here now. What they recognized was the presence of God had not yet returned to the temple. But they would see later, as the book of Hebrews argues, that the Holy of Holies, the temple, the high priests that were coming from amongst their people, all of these were a schoolmaster to teach them, the people of God, in their infancy and childhood of heavenly realities. All of these things were pointing as shadows. I don't know if you remember when your kids were young doing finger puppets or shadow puppets on the wall with a flashlight or something like that. They're showing a rabbit or a dog, but that's not the reality of what's actually going on. It's your hands that are moving. Well, in this, a light has shined from the heavenly realities into the life of Israel in the building of the temple, the establishment of the priests, the shedding of the blood of the animals, all pointing to Christ eventually ascending to heaven as the high priest. And so he would go, namely that the Son of God would come, he would lay down his life to pay for the sins of men, to purify them of their sins, and then he would take that offering of his own flesh, of his own blood, and take it into the true Holy of Holies, the heavenly throne of God. In that moment, he brought the true sacrifice, which all the other sacrifices pointed to the place where God's presence is most fully displayed, the heavenly throne above. So, dear Burden Christian, let it be a comfort to you that the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven to this day until Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And I do not know what burden lays on your heart this day. I do not know what weight will not leave your shoulders. What I do know is this, that the great King whom you have sinned against is sitting in heaven in his fleshly body, which he allowed to be wounded and disgraced on your behalf. And he sits there surrounded by all the angels who continue to sing to him, "Holy, holy, holy." And there the scars are still upon his wrists. The marks are still upon his back. But he has not forgotten what he has paid on your behalf. He knows that you were, past tense, you were deserving of divine wrath, that you needed reconciled with God. He says to you this day, do not look down upon the ground in shame. He says, look up to him into the heavens and see the heavenly throne where he is seated, where he is your great high priest who sacrificed himself to pay for your crimes, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Confess your sins to him and know that you are already forgiven. Confess your sins and know that you are already purified. You're no longer dirty. You're no longer unclean. Your high priest, who to this day intercedes on your behalf, is crowned king. And that king is the one who has declared you innocent. And so in conclusion, there's a saying I've heard much of my life that goes something like this, of don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And there's a grain of truth in that. But then again, when we look at the life of Christians like Charles Spurgeon or William Carey or William Wilberforce, it is often those who were the most heavenly minded that did the most earthly good. And the author of Hebrews, I would say, is among them. In his attempts to comfort us, to encourage us, strengthen us, when he could have gone anywhere, the very first place he takes you to is the throne of heaven. The thing that he wishes for you to most clearly see is who your Savior is, that has called you out from the world, who has adopted you, who is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. And so today, you know, we're living in a time that in some ways is similar to those early Jewish converts I asked you to imagine to be at the beginning of the sermon. And we can recognize that the author of Hebrews' encouragement was to look at Jesus Christ, who's sitting in heaven as a king, interceding for you as a high priest, and teaching you through his word and spirit as your prophet. And so in all the sin and misery, the challenges and difficulties of this life, I ask of you to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let us pray. Father, help us to see your glorious Son. Let us know his comfort, his care, his compassion, but also trust in his rule, trust in his word. So let us glean by faith some sight of the spiritual reality of the work that he continues to be do on our behalf in heaven, O Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Our final hymn is hymn 293. Praise the one who breaks the darkness. Please receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please go in peace.